John 18. The first 13 verses, John 18, beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron. There was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, Of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him, and led Him away to Annas first, for He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Bless the preaching of Thy word, Father. Let it go forth with the blessing and the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit upon it. Please help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. Oh God, work through me. I confess my total dependence upon Thee. I am reminded again this morning of how unqualified I am as far as talents and personality and things of that nature. By nature, an introvert. But I am also reminded of how that You called me to preach, and over the years You have blessed me, enabled me, in spite of myself. And I come to You this morning confessing my dependence upon Thee and asking God that You would please take this weak vessel of clay, and God, You would bless and work through me. Bless the people. Just use me as a channel. Help the people to listen. I pray that the thought that has thrilled my soul for the last week would now somehow be conveyed in a way that would thrill the souls and the hearts of those that are gathered here this morning. And that if there's anyone that is not saved, that this would be the day of their salvation. And for us as Your children, oh God, may You use the Word of God to purify us and mold us, conform us more into Thy likeness, I pray. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, and for the sake of us, Your people, I pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. It was the eve of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having finished His final meal with His disciples, during which He had dismissed Judas Iscariot, knowing that Judas was going to betray Him, they crossed over the little brook Cedron that ran through the Kidron Valley outside the walls on the east side of the old city of Jerusalem. Over 1,000 years earlier, King David and his most faithful followers had crossed that same little brook in that same valley as he fled from his son Absalom, who was leading an insurrection against him. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, a descendant of King David, and God's anointed heir to the throne of David, followed David's footsteps across that same little valley. Having crossed the valley, they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, from where they could see over the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, and in which stood above everything else the magnificent temple. unaware of what was transpiring at the beautiful temple, the disciples fell asleep. Jesus, however, knowing exactly what was transpiring at that very moment, instead of sleeping, spent the time in agonizing prayer. Now, what was it that Jesus knew was happening? Well, even as Jesus prayed, an army was being organized to capture Him. Even as He prayed. On the northwestern wall or corner of the temple courtyard, King Herod had built a citadel known as the Antonia Fortress. The citadel was a very large fortress with a wall around it, and I guess you'd call it a courtyard or a quadrangle in the middle of it. On the four corners of the fortress were high towers from which the city could be observed and just about everything in the city and actually everything that took place in the temple courtyards. Now, it was in that quadrangle that the soldiers, they could practice their arts of war, their drills and so forth. And then they would get up on the walls and climb up in the towers and they could look out over the city and look down the temple courtyard to see if there was anything that was taking place, any perhaps uprisings. They were always concerned about what the Jews would be doing. And so they could see down in the courtyard of the temple itself. I understand that from one of those towers there was actually a stairway whereby the Roman soldiers could have necessarily quickly descend right down to the temple courtyard and put down any troubles, any problems that they saw being stirred there. It's estimated that there were always from 300 to 600 Roman soldiers stationed in that fortress. And I would imagine that it being the time of the Passover, during which the city would be flooded with Jewish pilgrims, the fortress was probably undoubtedly housed to the maximum number of 600, perhaps even more soldiers that were there, realizing with all those Jews coming in, and of course them not really liking being under the bondage of the Romans, that at any moment that there could an uprising began. And so they would have had all the maximum number of soldiers, probably at least 600, and all of them would have been on the maximum alert. Now, as the disciples slept and Jesus labored in prayer, the chief priest at that very time, they were convincing the commander of the fortress to assign soldiers to assist them in arresting the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples had no idea. Therefore, they slept. Jesus, being fully aware of what was going on, agonized in prayer. And as the disciples slept and as Jesus finished praying, I want you to just try to imagine the scene. He could undoubtedly see the lights of the burning torches as this army of men led by Judas Iscariot and the priest as they crossed the Kidron Valley and ascended the hill upon which the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Just try to imagine what it was like. You see, many times we get the idea that it was just maybe a dozen or so people that went up to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the case. That was not the case. There were probably hundreds of people. Armed soldiers coming up that little hillside to where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Their light, their torches burning. And the Lord up there as He finishes praying, I can imagine that He looks down and He sees them crossing that valley and coming up that hill, perhaps surrounding the whole hill. It's an awesome scene to imagine what the Lord saw that night. Now, why would they send so many people to arrest one man who had only 11 of his followers with him, and among them there was only one sword among them all? Why would they send hundreds of people to arrest someone with so little support and with only one weapon? Why would they do so? The text makes it very clear that they did send a great number of people. You look back at John 18 and verse 3, and the Bible says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither. And if you compared the parallel accounts, you would go over to Matthew chapter 26 and you would read in verse 47, it says that a great multitude with swords and staves. And then another parallel account is in Mark chapter 14 and verse 43, and there it also describes them as a great multitude with swords and staves. And Luke's account in Luke 22 and verse 47, it simply says, behold, a multitude. So this is a great number of people that are coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that they were so afraid of Christ? Why is it that they sent so many people to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is very simple. They knew that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. They knew that He was no ordinary man. They realized from past experiences that this was going to be an arrest unlike any arrest that had ever been made in the history of the world. We go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And here in Luke chapter 4, we find that whenever the Lord revisited Nazareth, His hometown, as He goes back to Nazareth, and He speaks in the synagogue, and as the people are upset with Him. Just listen to what the Bible says. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 28, it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and led Him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong." So they had Him right there on the brow of the hill. They're ready to throw Him up that hill and kill Him. And then the verse 30 says this, "But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day." What happened, I don't know. I do not know whether that suddenly these men were frozen with fear. I do not know whether the angels intervened and held them back. I don't know what happened, but I know this, they were ready to throw Him off the cliff, and something happened whereby the Lord could just walk right through their midst, and they could not touch Him. They realized from events like this that this was no ordinary man that they were undertaking to arrest that night. Go back again to the Gospel of John, but this time to John chapter 7, and we find here where that they sent officers to arrest Him on an earlier occasion. And John chapter 7 and verse 32, the Bible says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him, that is concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. And so these officers go to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice what happens. They come back without Him. In verse 45, it says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought Him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, Are you also deceived? Otherwise, have you become a follower of His?" They were sent with orders to arrest the Lord Jesus, and just going and listening to what He had to say and how He said those things, they realized this, we do not want to try to lay hands on this man. And they came back empty-handed. Look at another passage in John chapter 8. And here we find that they tried to kill Him one time in the temple. Can you imagine that? But in John chapter 8, and we look down at verses 58 and 59, and the Bible says, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And they realized that what He was claiming to be was none other than God Himself. He says, "I'm the I am. I'm the I am that spoke to Moses in the bush before Abraham ever was born." And they look at the next verse. "Then took they up stones to cast at Him." Now they got Him right there in the temple. They got Him trapped. They're ready to stone Him. But Jesus did what? He hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't understand what happened. I don't know. All I know is just Jesus hid Himself. Otherwise, for some reason, all of a sudden they were blinded. They could not see Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ just walked right through that crowd that was ready to stone Him to death. You see from these examples that they realized we're not going to arrest just another man. You see another time when they tried to capture Him in the temple in John chapter 10. And we look at verses 36 and following. Listen to what the Bible says. "Say ye of Him," John 10:36, "Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Therefore they sought again to take Him. But He escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan," and so forth. Over and over they had tried to arrest Him and tried to kill Him. But every time a miraculous escape took place. The Lord doesn't give us all the details of how he did it. It just says he just walked right through them. He just escaped. And they could not explain it. So they know that they're going to arrest somebody who is not an ordinary man. They realize this. We are undertaking to arrest somebody whom nobody's ever been able to arrest before. Somebody unlike anybody that's ever been arrested before. And this time they are determined to get him. And so this time they took hundreds of well-trained, heavily armed soldiers, all of whom were already on high alert because of the Passover season. Already on high alert, they take these hundreds of soldiers to go out there and get the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look back at John chapter 18 and look at verse 3. I want you to notice something here. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, now look at this, they cometh hither with what? Lanterns and torches and weapons. Imagine that scene. Hundreds of soldiers coming forward. They've got lanterns to light the way. They've got their swords. They've got their staves. Probably something like a spear, something like that. And here they are to come to arrest one man who only has 11 people with him and only one of them has a sword. And there's this crowd coming. They know that this is going to be unlike any arrest that they've ever undertaken here. Now, what will the Lord Jesus do this time? Will he run? No. Will he stand up and fight? No. He's not going to do that. Notice what the Lord did in John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Otherwise, they're coming up there all tense, all excited, nervous. And you would think that the Lord would be the one that would be tense and nervous, worried about what was going to happen. But he's not. They are. And so the Lord very calmly just walks out and faces them and said, Hey guys, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And what do they say? They say, well, they answered him, verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord said this, look again at verse 5, the Lord said this, I am He. That's all He said. I am He. I am He. Of course, every Jewish person present realized when He said, I am, that He was claiming to be God again. And He had every right to claim to be God because He is God. Amen? But they realized He is claiming to be the one that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He said earlier that He was the one that existed before the days of Abraham. He is claiming to be God. And so, says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, that place, you know, where nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And He says, I am He. And notice what happens. Notice what happens when He says that in verse 6. As soon as He said unto them, I am He, they did what? They went backward and fell to the ground. Could you imagine that? 500 people. Armed to the teeth. Lanterns, swords, staves. Here they are. Who are you seeking? I'm seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the tone of His voice when He said that? I wonder how He said it. But He simply says, I am He. And whenever He does, all of them, they just fall back and fall down on the ground. Just the power of those three words, I am He. And they all fall back to the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been one of those guys, I think I would have run right then. When I got up, I think I'd have hit the road. But they're determined. They're going to get Him. Now, here's what I want you to see. If Jesus had so desired, He could have slain every one of them at that very moment with His very words. With three words, I am He, making them all fall down the ground. If He had so desired, He, with His very words, He could have easily slain every single one of them right then and there on the spot. Every one of them. Now, old Simon Peter, he was the sole disciple with a weapon. And I don't know, I try to let my imagination run with me a little bit. I think to myself, you know, he's probably suddenly startled from his sleep. And he realizes, man, we're surrounded. And he reaches and he grabs his sword and takes a wild swing. And he cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. That's what the Bible tells us there in verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. If you turn over to Luke 22:51, I'm just going to tell you what it says. But it says in that passage that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. So Peter cuts his ear off and the Lord heals it. I don't know whether he picked the ear up and put it back on or just touched it and a new ear appeared or what. But he touched his ear and he healed him. And then Jesus voluntarily, he did not have to, he voluntarily allowed them to bind him and march him back across that valley and run him through a series of mock trials and then crucify him the next day. He allowed them to do it. Now remember, he could have smitten them with his word. When he said, I am he, these hundreds of people, well armed, on high alert, fell back, stricken, smitten by just the three words, I am he, smitten. He could have smitten them then. But instead, he let them bind him and arrest him and run him through those trials and then crucify him the next day. Now that happened over 2,000 years ago. Over 2,000 years ago. Now I want you to look with me into the future as is revealed in the Word of God. Because of the restraints of time, I'm only going to briefly review some prophesied events which lead us up to the event that I want to talk to you about in the remainder of this message. The next big event is the rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to that. Amen? I've been expecting it ever since I learned about it as a young Christian back in 1973. And I'm still looking for it. I believe it could happen before this service ends. That is when the Lord comes and calls us that are His children home. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air. I believe that could happen at any moment. I believe it could. That's the next big event on what I've called God's prophetic calendar. Following the rapture of the church, there will be a covenant made between the coming Antichrist and the nation of Israel, which will be the official beginning of that 7-year period that we normally just simply refer to as the tribulation. But that will begin it. I believe that covenant will be signed shortly after the rapture. But that will be the official beginning of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, proclaim himself to be God and so forth there. And as a result of that, the Jewish people will have to flee for their lives. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, we discover that all the nations of the earth will be gathered to make an all-out assault on the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy it. Finally, they determined they're going to do that. And so all the nations of the earth will be gathered around that city of Jerusalem to make an all-out assault on that holy city, the city of David. The city where David sat on the throne. The city from which the Bible says that one day the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. But they're determined that they're going to destroy that city. Now, how far out in the future that is, I don't know. It depends on how far out in the future the rapture is. And that could take place at any moment. What I'm getting ready to talk about, it could happen in the next 7 or 8 years, or it may be on down the line further. But I can tell you this, it is going to happen. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, with all the armies of the world gathered there, making this final assault on Jerusalem, suddenly, something's going to happen. We read about it in several passages of Scripture, many in the Old Testament, several in the New Testament as well. For the sake of time, I'm going to just have to pick and choose a few specific ones. But many of them are over in Matthew chapter 24. And here's what Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 says will happen on that day. Matthew 24, verse 29. The Bible says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's that 7 days of 7 years of tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now imagine that. The sun's going to suddenly be darkened. The moon, of course, which reflects the light of the sun, it's not going to have any light to give. And the stars are going to begin falling from the heavens. Then we look at the 30th verse of Matthew 24, and the Bible says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by His holy angels and accompanied by His saints of past ages, will suddenly appear coming in the clouds of heaven this time, not as a little baby, but now coming with power and great glory. Matthew 24:27 tells us that Jesus will come as a lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west like a flash of lightning. Bang! And here comes the Savior. Here He comes. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 tells us that on that day His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now imagine that. That's the very place where they arrested Him that night. But His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And then it goes on and describes the results of that change of geography when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets His foot on the Mount of Olives. This time, when He comes, He will once again cross that Kidron Valley. But this time, it will be as a victor. This time, it will be in victory. Not to be crucified, but to be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This time, it's going to be a whole lot different. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we have, in verses 11 to 14, we have a very brief but graphic description of what is going to take place on that day. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him, him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This time he's going to fight. Amen? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is a very brief but very graphic description of what will happen on that day. Now, imagine this. Here they are. They're gathered all around Jerusalem. And suddenly, like a flash of lightning, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. He's coming to set His foot on the Mount of Olives. And when He sets His foot on the Mount of Olives, it'll split wide open. From there, He's going to march across that Kidron Valley, and He's going to go back through that eastern gate, which has been shut for centuries. But He's going to go back through that eastern gate. And as He comes back, all the nations will undoubtedly point their weapons of war at Him. But this time it will be in vain. Last time they went forth with hundreds of men with lanterns and swords and staves. And this time they're going to have all the modern weaponry aimed at Him. But it will all be in vain. Why will it be in vain? The answer is in Revelation chapter 19. And we look at verse 15. And here it is. And out of His mouth. You remember what happened when words came out of His mouth over 2,000 years ago? Hundreds of soldiers there, armed to the teeth, on high alert, ready to arrest Him. And He says, I am He. And they do what? They fall backwards. This time, He's coming back. And out of His mouth, the Bible says, goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should what? Smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This time, with His Word, He'll do business. This time, the armies will be slain simply at His Word. You know something? We come back on those horses with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there won't be a weapon among us. Simon Peter had a sword. We won't need a sword. Amen? We won't need an AK-47 or anything else. We just come back because He's got His Word. And He is going to slaughter the nations that are gathered there with His very Word. In fact, you look over at verses 17 and 18 and you see what happens in Revelation chapter 19. It says, And I saw an angel, verse 17, And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And what he's saying? He said, I'm going to feed you to the vultures. Buzzards are going to have a feast that night. Amen? They're going to have a feast that night. Why? Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to slaughter them with His Word. He could have done that 2,000 years ago. He could have done that 2,000 years ago, but he did not. Why did he not do it? Because he realized this, I must die for the sins of mankind. I must die for the sins of these very ones who are having a part in crucifying me. I must die for the sins of the world. But now he's not coming back to die for the sins of the world. That's been done once and for all. Now he's coming back to establish his reign on this earth. And so he comes back and he feeds those armies. I literally feeds them to the vultures. And the nations would be brought into complete subjection to him, whether they like it or not. There will be no appeals to higher authorities, for there will be no higher authority. There will be no series of courts to run your case through to appeal your case. No, he is the final authority. There will be no intimidating riots. If you want to dare try to riot against what the Lord rules and what He decrees must be, if you want to dare try to do that, remember the sword of His mouth. He can take care of that. Amen? The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, that He'll rule with what? A rod of iron. Otherwise, there's going to be people that don't like it. But they're going to bow down. They're going to surrender. Because now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come to take that throne of David, and sit upon that throne in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let this be a warning. Let this be a warning. Let this be a warning to those who would resist the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this be a warning to those. You think about this. Jesus allowed Himself to be arrested and crucified, but He did not have to. He did not have to. The Jesus who today tolerates being slandered and blasphemed, He does not have to. This crowd thinks that they're tough because they can take the Lord's name in vain and they can deny that the Lord is real, that there is a God, that they can mock Him and make jokes about Him and all that. And they think that that proves that there is not a God, because certainly if there was a God, He would not tolerate that. I want you to understand something. Though He is tolerating that, He does not have to. The Jesus who today allows men to curse Him and to mock His commandments, He does not have to. The Jesus that today allows those to disobey the commandments, to not steal, to not commit adultery, to not covet, to not lie, all these things, He does not have to tolerate that. It's not that we have Him over some kind of barrel. We got Him backed in some kind of corner and He needs our vote in order to accomplish His goals for the world. No, He does not have to. The Jesus who allows those to reject Him to continue living, He does not have to tolerate those things. And I want you to warn you something. One day He won't. One day He will not. Just like He did not have to allow Himself or tolerate being arrested by that crowd. He proved that whenever He said, I am He, and they fell back. Apparently knocked over by the power of His Word, stunned by it some way. He did not have to tolerate that, but He did, in order to go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. But He did not have to, and when He comes back, He will not tolerate it any longer. And having warned you of that, I plead with you, if you do not know Him, if you're not absolutely certain that you know Him, receive Him now while you can. He has been very gracious to you, has He not? Over and over and over again, you have heard the story of Christ, how He died for your sins, and you have rejected Him. You have delayed, procrastinated, put it off, waiting for a more convenient time. I want to tell you something. The day's coming when you won't be able to procrastinate any longer. You need to receive Him while you can. You need to repent of your sins and take Christ as your Savior now while you can. Honor Him while you can. I'm talking to saints that you have every intention of one day just really turning your life over to the Lord and honoring the Lord with your life. You say, that day's coming. I just got to get this taken care of, and I got to get this taken care of, and I got to get this amount of money in the bank, and I've got to get, you know, this paid for and that paid for and all of that. And then, you know what? I am going to give the Lord my lock, stock, and barrel. I'm going to honor Him for the rest of my life. I'll tell you something. You better do it now. You better do it now. The Lord's been very patient with you, has He not? He doesn't have to put up with that kind of mess. He doesn't have to put up that kind of mess. You need to live for the Lord while you can. You need to give Him your best right now while you can. He tolerates a lot of mess that He doesn't approve of. And one day, He'll tolerate it no more. To resist the Lord is absolutely foolish. To think you have somehow gained the upper hand on the Lord is nothing but folly. Nothing but folly. The only sensible and the only wise thing for anybody to do is raise your hands and surrender and bend your knees in complete submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Undoubtedly, as I preach this morning, somebody in this sanctuary, maybe by listening by way of the internet, but God, as I preach His Word has smitten you. His Word has smitten you as His Word smote those soldiers coming to arrest Him. What are you going to do? You going to get up, shake off your conviction, and go on living a life in complete rebellion against the Lord and complete rejection against the Lord? Or will you submit to Him? You better do it now while you can. When He comes back, His Word will take care of business. Let's stand.